Did no one hear me? Good morning. No one responded. I know Jeff's mic wasn't working. Maybe mine wasn't either. Or wasn't on. I am Nick Sloan, one of the pastors here at Community Church. And this morning, we are starting, as Pastor Jeff mentioned, a series through the book of 1 Corinthians. And as you already know, I meant to bring it up here with me, but I think I left it back behind the stage. But we have these little booklets on the back table, or maybe you got one on your way in that you can use to... Oh, there it is. Thank you. See, I just have to... Yeah, there we go. Thank you. So they look like this. They're on the back table. I would encourage you, if you don't already have one, to go grab one because they'll be a great resource for you throughout this series. We're going to spend a lot of time in the book of 1 Corinthians. And on one side of that book, you have the scripture, and on the other side, you have a page for taking notes. So it'll be useful. And then you can go back after we're done with the series, and you can look at all of the notes that you've taken and all the things that you've learned, and maybe even commit some of it to memory and apply those things. It'll be very useful for you, I think. So the title of this series is The Clarity of Christ for a Confused Church. And 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and he wrote it to a church in the city of Corinth. And in this letter, he addresses all kinds of different issues. There are struggles that he addresses, conflicts, immorality that he addresses. And I wish we could say that the types of problems that are present in the church in Corinth and the types of problems that Paul mentions in his letter to Corinth, I wish we could say those things are really exclusive to this church, that they're exclusive to this first century church in the city of Corinth. But the truth is that we, in this church and in churches all across the world, we gather and worship and honor a perfect God, but despite even our best efforts, we do that imperfectly. So another way to say that is church life is messy. There are relationships, there are conflicts. We are all at different places in our walk with the Lord. Some people have been Christians for years and years and years and have been growing and developing in their faith for a very long time. Others are brand new Christians, so there might be certain sin issues that they're still struggling with, things they don't understand. There might be relationships within the church that are broken. Church life is messy. And as with any family environment, there can be disagreement, personality clashes, and division. And there, at times, are even wayward children. People who seem devoted at a certain time, but then wander away from the faith and leave the church. And in addition to that, even, unfortunately, in many churches, there have been instances of abuse where people have been harmed and hurt. Or even if it wasn't abusive, there's been betrayal or relationships that have been broken because of some conflict. And Paul addresses all of this in 1 Corinthians. And if you wanted to find just one verse that could serve as the theme or the thesis of Paul's letter, it would be this, chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." So right in this first chapter, Paul's encouragement is to set the stage for unity. He is writing this letter because he wants this church in Corinth and all churches to be united in the faith. And that sets the stage for every encouragement that he gives to this church, all of the rebukes that he lays out before them, the correction that he offers, the instruction that he gives. All of that is grounded in this thesis, this main idea that the church should be united, that the church should be of the same mind and of the same judgment. He wants the church to have and practice practice unity in Christ. So open your Bibles. Actually, wait just a second. You've got these new notebooks, right? Are you excited to use them? Are you want to be writing in them? All right, so I hope you do that. But open your Bibles. There we go, yeah. To Acts 18. Oh, man. Threw you for a loop, didn't I? Wait. And no, that's not a mistake. We are actually going to be in Acts chapter 18 this morning. So those new books that you have with all of 1 Corinthians on them, you can set them to the side for 1 week and then come back next week with those books. There you go. Huh? You jumped the gun, didn't you? Yes, they will still. You can still use them. You can still have them, but bring them back with you next week. So why would I do that to you? Why would we pass out these books and we're doing a series through 1 Corinthians, and now we're in the book of Acts? Why would we do that? The reason is because Acts 18, in that chapter, we actually see the birth of the church that Paul planted in Corinth. So before we get to all of the stuff that Paul was addressing in that church, we want to see how that church was actually founded and how it came into existence, how it came to be. So, Acts 18, verses 1 through 18, that's where we're going to be this morning. And I'll go ahead and read that passage. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before a tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila at Cenchreae. He had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Lord, thank you for this time that we have together to dive into your word. I pray that you will use your word, that you will use this message to help us understand what you were addressing through Paul and the church in Corinth, and help us to apply the truth of your word to our lives today. Help us to come to a point where we love and honor you in every aspect of our lives. May we be persuaded that your truth is truth and that it's worth devoting our lives to. In Jesus' name, amen. So for the most of recent history in the American church, and some of you might be aware of this, but I guarantee even if you're not aware that this is the case, you've experienced at some point. So let's say since the 1960s, many pastors and church leaders have been obsessed with something called the church growth movement. And so what this is throughout history, there's been these trends in what does it mean or what are the methods we should use in order to grow a church, to make a church bigger? How do we become the next big mega church of 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people? How do we reach that many people? And there's been different movements throughout the last 50 to 60 years that give strategies for how to accomplish that. And many church leaders and pastors have implemented several of those strategies, and many of them work extremely well. They work extremely well, and the result that we've seen is that the majority of Christians, this isn't the majority of churches, but the majority of Christians in the United States actually attend a megachurch. So even though the average size of a church in the U.S. is right around 100 people, maybe a little bit less, the majority of Christians attend something that would be over 1,000 people. It would be a mega church. And so we have, beyond just the existence of these methods and these strategies, we actually have people who are known as church growth experts. And they'll write books, and they'll, you know, publish these things so that, because there's a demand for them, and they'll publish these new strategies. Okay, your music has to look like this. If you play music this way, then you'll attract people. Or one strategy is, if you don't put all of your seats out in the sanctuary at once, you'll create the perception that the building is always full regardless of how many people are there. And as people come in, you just add more seats to keep that perception going. And this is not in any way ridiculing strategy. This is not ridiculing using methods and creating plans, because strategy, if you just, the basic of the word is that it's a plan of action. And I think we would all agree that planning is an incredibly important part in all of life, that we need to plan for things and in our finances and in things like that. Anytime we're trying to accomplish a goal, we need to plan. And church is trying to accomplish a goal. So planning is important. The church is no different. I'm also not ridiculing big churches. There's nothing wrong with having a big church. Many huge churches are incredible places where you will find genuine God-honoring worship, and you will find accurate and God-honoring teaching from the pastors in some of those churches. So this is not ridiculing big churches either. However, a problem arises when many of these promoted strategies utilize pressure or subtle manipulative, sometimes outright manipulative tactics in order to coerce people into returning to a church week after week. And the result that we get is not something that looks like a family of faith. What we get is something more like a big box store or a retail giant, where we show up, we get what we need, and then we go on with our lives. We show up, we fill the seat, we might get some encouragement from the teaching, or we might enjoy the music that's played, but then once that's done, I've got what I need, and I'll leave. In the same way, if I go to the grocery store, I get the things I need, and I leave. And the reality is that churches of all sizes can fall into that. It's not just big churches. It's not just small churches. But churches of all sizes can fall into that pattern, where we're less like a family and more like a corporation. And we don't want to be that kind of church here. But it can happen. It can happen to any church that drifts, and rather than following the wisdom of God, they give in and follow the wisdom of man. Any church, even slowly, unintentionally, if we drift from the Word of God, inevitably, we're going to embrace wisdom from somewhere else. And inevitably, over time, we would become a place where people show up and then leave and go about their day. And we don't want that. We don't want to be that kind of church. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So in Acts 18, what we see is a narrative of how the Corinthian church began. So this morning, what we're going to look at are several bedrocks of church growth that are contained within this text. And we're going to see these exemplified in the way Paul goes about planting this church, the establishment of this church in Corinth. But we're also going to see later, as we move through 1 Corinthians, that even if these bedrocks are in place, even if the right foundation is in place, that doesn't guarantee that the church won't go off the rails in other ways. But we need to set the foundation right. We need to ensure that our focus is right, that we have the right view of what church is supposed to be. And then, if we have that, we can deal with the problems that come. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. These are accurate and true descriptions of the way we should go about church life. So number one is that we should have partnership, not individualism. And we see this right there in verse 1 when it says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." And so what I want to make clear is by partnership, I'm not talking about like formal partnerships between churches or, you know, the way that organizations might partner together on a product or something like that. What I am talking about by when I say partnership is genuine friendship, is that a foundation of the church needs to be genuine friendship among the people who gather together within that church. Partnering with other churches, that's a good thing. Partnering with having some churches have formal membership, and that's a good thing, but that's not what I mean. We need to have genuine friendships among believers within the same body. And so what we see here is Paul, he was in Athens, and he takes a roughly 50-mile westward trip to Corinth. And Corinth would have been an incredibly difficult city to minister in. It would have been, or it was, a city that was kind of like, so imagine trying, if you were a church planter, imagine trying to start a church in a city like Las Vegas or a city like New Orleans during Mardi Gras, but not in our modern view of those cities, but in a country and in a region where there was already no Christian presence at all. Imagine trying to start a church in a place like Las Vegas where sin is rampant and people don't care. It's actually part of their marketing, right? They say, "Come to Las Vegas, and what happens here stays here." No one needs to know. It's actually part of the way they promote themselves. But now imagine that exact type of city in an area where there is no Christian presence at all, where there's nothing restraining that. That's the type of city that Paul has just entered into in Corinth. Today, there are cities on both coasts of the United States that are similar, where they have little to no Christian presence. And in those places, there are many people who set out to plant churches. They set out to do that, and they have a very difficult task because there's no knowledge of the Bible. There's no knowledge of what God expects. There's no common language, because even in Indiana, even if people don't attend church, church and Christianity is so ingrained in Indiana that people know language. People know what the Bible says. They can probably quote Bible verses because at some point they've been taught it at a vacation Bible school or something like that, even if they've not really gone to church or even if they no longer go to church. But in Corinth and in many places on the coasts in the U.S., that foundation doesn't exist. So imagine trying to plant a church in a place this sinful, this immoral, to where they market and advertise their immorality and see absolutely nothing wrong with it at all. It would be difficult. And if Paul were an American, again, this is not an insult to our country. I love our country. If Paul were an American, he'd be like, I can do it. I can do it alone. I can go into the city and I can change it. If I just work hard enough, if I just do enough, I can go into the city and I can speak to these people and I can change this city and be successful. But instead, Paul finds a couple friends. Once he arrives in Corinth, Paul meets a man named Aquila, and he meets his wife Priscilla. And it's likely that these two were already believers when they met Paul. And it wasn't just a one-off meeting, but rather it spawned one of the most foundational friendships in all the New Testament. Paul speaks fondly of Priscilla and Aquila in Romans 16 when he says this, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." So from this meeting on, the couple and Paul become great friends, and they support each other and work together to spread the gospel in Corinth. Paul did not see himself as a superhero going into an anti-Christian society that he could change. Yes, he was going. He was on mission there, and he had the motivation to see that change, but he knew he needed support. He knew he needed help, and he found the first iteration of that support in Priscilla and Aquila. And not only that, one reason for this friendship forming and this friendship growing was that Paul and Aquila were both tent makers, which meant they were both skilled laborers. And a tent maker was someone who worked with leather or strands of a specific type of goat hair, and they would sew together these covers or awnings that people would use for various things. Some soldiers would frequently use these. People would use them as they travel. And it shouldn't be a shock for us to kind of acknowledge it's not unusual for men to bond over common skills, right? There are several people in this church who I consider friends that I could talk to hours and hours about guitar things, right? We could just sit and we could talk about different guitar pedals and the electronics in certain guitars and the sounds of this guitar versus this guitar, and we could talk about all of those things, our favorite stores to shop at. I actually had my grandfather's funeral yesterday, and I was told a story while we were there of him. He built a Model T in his garage, and he took that Model T to an event, and there was another guy there who also loved cars. And they got into a conversation, and it seemed like they had known each other for years and years and years. They were talking about what kind of wrenches they like to use and things like that, details that only people who are involved in this skill and have this skill would know about. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to build friendships on common skills. How many people in this room, and you can raise your hand if you want, I'm not asking you to, but how many people in this room enjoy like auto mechanics, and you like to work on cars, and you work with your hands, and you like to fix things? That's a common skill that men can bond over, and that's a good thing. We need to have those types of relationships in the church. And the question then, if we can form those friendships, the question then becomes, how can we direct those friendships in a way that builds the church and serves the community? So imagine what kind of impact you could have if you not only built friendships with those around you who have common interests, but then you became a support to one another as you use your skills for the glory of God. Imagine the impact that we could have. And we need to be a place that cultivates genuine friendships centered on Christ. And then those friendships grow, and we work together to influence our community for Jesus. So here's a question for you to reflect on. And each of these points ends with a question of reflection. So here's the question for you to do some self-assessment. Am I coming to church to consume a product for myself, or am I coming to contribute my life and my gifts to the family of God? Number two is that the church grows through persuasion, not pressure. We see this in Paul. Paul went and he lived with Priscilla and Aquila. He worked as a tent maker with Aquila. This means that he was likely in the marketplace and he was out in an open air area that was used for buying and selling goods, and people would come to his booth, and I'm sure he's sharing Jesus there, and him and Aquila are having conversations with people as they're doing good work and as they're growing their business there. But we also see it in the fact that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So the big idea there is that the gospel takes root by persuading people that the message of Jesus is true. And that happens through reason and conversation. It does not happen by force or coercion. Even if we can grow a church, even if we can put forth strategies that result in thousands of people filling a building through having the right seating arrangement or playing the right style of music, that does not mean that those people who are filling the building have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Our mission is not to fill a building. Our mission is to persuade people that Jesus is who he says he is, that he has done what Scripture says he has done, and that we need to place faith in him to have eternal life. And as people are convinced of that reality, their lives are changed and they become part of the body of Christ. So Paul's task was to persuade the people he encountered that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so for Paul, as he's reasoning in the synagogue, when he's talking to Jews in the synagogue, those Jews would have already believed that God made a promise that a Messiah would come. So his task in that context was to prove to them through reasoned argument and through the Scriptures that Jesus was the one who was promised and that Jesus fulfilled that promise. And if any of them became convinced of that, then they come to faith in Christ. He wasn't there coercing or manipulating or trying to force them into belief. He was presenting a reasoned argument from the Scriptures and then calling them, okay, decide. Make a decision. Do you believe this to be true? Does this make sense to you? Does this resonate with you? For us, we're not in a culture of Jews. We don't have people who are already looking for a Messiah coming, right? We don't have people who are already aware of, maybe we have some in our community, but generally speaking, we're speaking to people who aren't looking for a Messiah. So our arguments, our reasoning needs to be focused on the fact that we need one to begin with. We need to show people that there is a need in this world for a Savior to come and die on a cross and take away our sins. And again, we do that through a reasoned, persuasive approach, not through force. So our task is to present a reasoned argument that addresses those things that the people we're addressing may be convinced of the truth. This is what Peter means in 1 Peter 3:15 when he says, to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. He doesn't command you to wait until someone asks. What he commands you to do is to always be ready. And that when you're ready and you have opportunity, when you address these things, you do it with gentleness and respect. You can't be gentle and respectful and manipulative. You can't be gentle and respectful and coercive. We present the truth and let others make a decision about that truth. Pastor Jason has frequently said, it's my job to tell you the truth. It's your job to make a decision. And to not make a decision is to make a decision. We are to present people with the truth of Christ and hope that those who we're presenting it to will decide that he is worthy to dedicate their lives to and follow with everything they have. Not because they feel pressured or forced, but because they believe. So we need to persuade people that Jesus is the Savior they need, and that doesn't mean pressuring or coercing or manipulating. So the question for reflection here, the question to reflect on is, in my conversations with others, am I more concerned with winning an argument or with gently pointing them toward the person of Jesus? The third bedrock for church growth is a preoccupation, not pragmatism. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So we know that in Acts 17, we did an overview of the book of Acts. I can't remember if we touched on Acts 17 or not when we did that. But in Acts 17, Paul is actually, he goes from Thessalonica to Berea, and then he goes to Athens. And one of the reasons that he went to Athens was because in both Thessalonica and in Berea, people were rising up against him, and there were riots, and there were especially Jews that were coming and accusing him of all kinds of things and starting stirring up discord in those areas where Paul was. And so the believers in Berea actually sent Paul away and said, okay, for safety, you go on. And he ended up in Athens. And then once he left Athens, he ended up in Corinth. But when he left Berea, Silas and Timothy, who were with them there, stayed behind. And so what they did was they sent him ahead with the intention of meeting him later. So they eventually caught up with Paul in Corinth. And so it says Paul was occupied with the word, and that can be a kind of a confusing phrase the way it's worded. So I want to read a couple other translations. One says that he devoted himself completely to the word when they arrived. Another says that he began devoting himself completely to the word when they arrived. So what this reference is something that Paul mentions in his second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11:9 says this, "And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia," which is Silas and Timothy, "supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." So when Paul starts his ministry in Corinth, he's tent making. He's earning a living. This is like a bivocational pastor. He's earning a living so that he doesn't have to take income from the people that he's preaching to. But when Silas and Timothy come to Corinth, they're likely carrying a financial gift that was meant for Paul from a different group of believers. And so as a result of that financial gift, Paul was able to take a break from tent making. And he was able to devote himself even more to the preaching of the word, which led to a very fruitful time, as we'll see here in a second. It led to a very fruitful time of ministry in Corinth. So here's the lesson in that. The lesson here is that the church is built and grown from a preoccupation with God's word, not a focus on the most practical strategies or methods. We can try new approaches, we can use different methods for reaching people, but we cannot drift away from the Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered proclamation of God's word. That is at the forefront of the church. So a question for reflection. Could it be said, and this is kind of a two-part question. My community group always laughs when sometimes our five questions are actually three or four questions in one question. So that's kind of what this is. But Could it be said of Community Church that we are a people preoccupied with God's word? Not just the leaders, but could it be said of you that you are preoccupied with God's word? If we're going to continue not just to grow, but to have an impact in the community around us, then it will be because we are a church preoccupied with God's word. Number four, perseverance, not compromise. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." The Jews that he is attempting to persuade, that he's faithfully going to and making reasoned arguments, the people in that synagogue, they reject him. And we see his response to that rejection. And this is like, imagine a business or, you know, a marketing initiative or rebranding from a popular brand. And as soon as you give your new message, because that's what marketing is giving a message. As soon as you present your new brand or your new message to your target audience, imagine that same target audience just completely rejects you. Now, if we were a business, how would we respond to that? We would change. We would go back to a previous iteration or try to figure out, okay, what does our target audience want? What can I do to appease these people who are angry? Because if I don't appease them, then we're probably not going to last very long in business, right? Think of what happened with Cracker Barrel, right? Think of what happened when they put out their new branding, and regardless of how you feel about it, how much people rejected it. What did they do? They reverted back to the old branding that people wanted, right? They reverted back to the way things were to appease their target audience. Well, in this situation, Paul's target audience was the Jews in the synagogue. He's giving them a message, and they reject it. Many churches, many people who are sharing their faith would take that as an opportunity to rebrand. It would be an opportunity, how can I change my message to appease the people? And many experts, many church growth experts, would have told Paul, you got to change this. You got to give the people what they want. If you want them to come back, if you want them to join your movement, you got to give them what they want. Maybe you approach them with a repackaged message that would, you know, just give in a little to their concerns. Is that what Paul does? No. And that's one of the many things that differentiates the church from organizations. That's what separates the church from corporations. That's what makes us different. Is that Paul does here almost exactly what Jesus tells his disciples to do in Matthew 10, 14, and 15 when he sends them out to minister in their region. So in Matthew 10, 14 and 15, it says, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah for that town." And so what we need to see there is that rejection does not mean failure. That rejection of the message we are presenting does not mean failure. We need to understand that people, that the very people we are trying to reach, our target audience, which means for us, the people within our community in Gaston and in Muncie and in Delaware County at large, the people we are trying to reach will inevitably, at times, reject the message that we are presenting. And inevitably, that rejection will also come at times with rejecting us personally because of our association with that message. And our response should not be to change or repackage or rebrand or make it more accessible to the people we're trying to reach, our response should be to persevere in love. And we do that either by continuing to go to those same people directly or shaking the dust off our feet and moving on wherever God would have us go. The message doesn't change. We don't make it more accessible. We don't make it easier to accept. And for Paul, what that meant was moving next door to the synagogue. Right next door. And who was next door to the synagogue? It was a man named Titius Justus. And he's described as being a worshiper of God, which is typically a term describing a Gentile, so somebody who's not a Jew, who still, even though they aren't a Jew, they worshiped the God of Israel. They worshiped the God that we worship. And he opened his home to Paul, and he didn't open his home as a place to live because Paul was already living with Aquila and Priscilla. So he opened his home as a place for Paul to preach. And it's reasonable to conclude that this is where the church in Corinth actually was housed. That this is where the church in Corinth was actually hosted. This is the place where the church in Corinth gathered together. As it grew, this is where they gathered for worship. And so I want you to picture this. The Jews who angrily rejected Paul, angrily rejected his message. They expelled him from the synagogue and said, "We don't want you here." Now, every Sabbath, when they walk in to the synagogue, Paul is preaching right next door. Imagine how that might make them even more angry. "We told you to get out of here." And don't think for a second, again, strategy is good. Don't think for a second that that wasn't intentional strategy on the part of Paul. By preaching in this home, Paul could more effectively reach a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles, yet he was in the perfect position to continue to influence the very Jews that rejected him. And what was the fruit of that? What was the fruit of this perseverance on Paul's part? And then also don't neglect Titius's hospitality. The fruit of this is that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, listen to that term, ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. That term, ruler of the synagogue, means that Crispus was the person who led all, in charge of the operations of the synagogue. So if the synagogue needed a repair, Crispus was in charge of it. But not just that, he was also in charge of organizing the worship. So he was in charge of selecting the people that were allowed to speak in the synagogue. So it's incredibly likely that when Paul was expelled from the synagogue, when he was rejected and he left, that Crispus was one that rejected him because he was in charge of deciding who could speak in that gathering. And through Paul's perseverance, through being next door and continuing to preach the same message without change, the one who rejected him has now accepted Christ. And not just that one, with this man's entire household. So as a result, potentially the most prominent figure in that synagogue is persuaded to believe in Jesus. We need to understand that rejection does not mean failure. We need to understand that people we are trying to reach will reject the message we present. They will reject us. And we should not respond by returning hatred or by abandoning the people we have been called to serve. Our response should be, like I said, to persevere in love. So the question for reflection: where am I tempted to quiet my convictions or rebrand my faith just to avoid the discomfort of being rejected by the culture around me? And the last thing that we have is providence, not performance. Says that the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And so this is an encouraging message that God actually delivers to Paul in a vision. And it's actually really similar to what Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 28, what we know as the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verse 19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of age." Both are founded and rooted in this truth that Jesus promises to be with you as you go and minister. And it's a little bit odd to me that after we learn of Paul's success, right? We learn that many Corinthian people came to faith in Jesus. We learn that the ruler of the synagogue came to faith in Jesus. This is a time of success, or so it seems. But it's at this point that Jesus gives Paul this vision and this message of encouragement. Speaking of fear, don't be afraid. Why would that be? Why would this be the moment? Shouldn't Paul be pretty confident right now? What's interesting is that Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians. And we'll cover it in a couple weeks, but I'll just read what he says for now. He says this, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says that he came to Corinth in weakness. He came to Corinth in fear and much trembling. He was anxious. He was worried. He was wondering how it was going to work. He had weakness, not strength, fear, not confidence, and he was trembling, not steadfast. I mentioned before that Paul was driven out of multiple places before he got to Corinth. He was driven out of Thessalonica by a group of angry Jews who rose up against him and said he's preaching counter to the law. He was driven out of Berea by people who were, by the same people who were forming large crowds who were causing discord and disruption in the town, in the city. And then he went to Athens. But even in Athens, he was often mocked and ridiculed. And now he comes to a place known for its immorality. He comes to a place known for anything and everything that is not good. He's thinking, will I be able to break through? Will I be driven out of this place just like I was the others? Can I do this? So can you relate to Paul's fears, to Paul's anxiety, to his maybe even insecurities? I think we probably all can. Have you ever experienced nervousness at the thought of speaking to somebody about Jesus, or to a friend, or saying something true and right to somebody because you're worried about how they might respond? I have. I know that for sure. I would imagine all of us have. We are imperfect people, and we are called to tell others about a perfect God. And that God loves them and sent Jesus to die on the cross so that anyone who believes will have everlasting life. And in our imperfection, in our insecurities, when we're fearful, when we're anxious, when we don't think we know exactly what to say, we need to not let that stop us from continuing in love. But what we need to recognize and take comfort in is that God is responsible for the success of the message. He is the one who transforms obstinance into obedience. And he is the one who softens hearts and knows who is his. So here's the question for reflection on that point. Am I anxiously carrying the weight of the results, or do I trust that God is already at work? So each section had a question, and I'm just to close the message, I'm just going to reiterate and restate those questions. And my hope is that through the time of response that we're going to have here in just a second, through the next song, and even beyond that, beyond just in this service, but even as you go about your days and about your weeks, that you'll actually review these questions and do some self-examination and actually ask and consider what your answers are, honestly. So question one was, am I coming to church to consume a product for myself, or am I coming to contribute my life and my gifts to the family of God? Question two, in my conversations with others, am I more concerned with winning an argument or with gently pointing them toward the person of Jesus? Question three, could it be said of Community Church that we are a people preoccupied with God's word, not just the leaders, not just a few of us, but are you a person who is preoccupied with God's word? Number four, where am I tempted to quiet my convictions or rebrand my faith just to avoid the discomfort of being rejected by the culture around me? And number five, am I anxiously carrying the weight of the results, or do I trust that God is already at work? These are contained within this text, five bedrocks of church growth. These are the things that a church must continue to present and continue to return to in order for that church to grow. We don't need to look to strategies. We don't need to look to different movements and methods. We don't need to manipulate. We don't need to pressure. We don't need to coerce. We don't need to get a bunch of people willing to fill a seat. What we need is a genuine family of faith that cares for one another and supports one another and encourages one another to go out and spread the faith to people who don't yet know Jesus. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had. I pray that you will use it, that you will convict us where we need to be convicted, that you will prompt us to move out, to go out of our comfort zones and to grow. Lord, I pray that you will help us to realize and to live like you are worth every sacrifice we could ever make. Not that our sacrifices could ever do anything to earn us your favor, but that you have sacrificed everything for us. And that the only reasonable response to that is to give you our entire lives, to surrender to you. Lord, so I pray that you will help us to see that and help us to live that out every day. In Jesus' name, amen.